You know, we live in a world that's so filled with bad news, isn't it? All the time. I mean, you know, there's another school shooting. I read that more kids have been killed in school this year, in schools, than American soldiers in military engagements this past year. Okay? Think about that. More kids have been killed in schools than American soldiers have been killed in military engagements this past year. Something is really wrong. We hear so much bad news. There's another Ebola outbreak in Africa, and there's violence on the West Bank. It's nice to hear good news every once in a while, isn't it? I mean, I just like hearing sometimes just good news, and some of the good news that I love to hear are stories of extraordinary generosity and kindness where it's just really unexpected. I read a story about a guy from Cleveland named Reuben. He flew out to Phoenix, Arizona to pick up his newborn daughter. He had been granted full custody for his daughter and picked her up from the hospital and went to the airport with her. But the airline said that he couldn't fly with her because she was only 4 days old, and their policy was you can't fly if you're under 7 days. He had a note from the doctor saying it was safe to fly, but the airline said that's our policy. Well, Reuben didn't know what to do, and this is where a woman named Joy comes into the story. See, Joy was a volunteer at the hospital where Reuben's daughter was born, and she rocked babies as her volunteer work. And so, you know, we have women in our church that do that in local hospitals, rock babies. And Reuben met Joy when he came to the hospital because Joy was rocking his baby. He didn't know another soul in Phoenix, and he couldn't afford a hotel room for 3 nights. So in desperation, he called Joy, and Joy said, "Stay where you are at the airport. I'm coming to pick you up." And here's what Joy said. She said, "I knew he was a kind and safe man to have in my home. He's been a perfect gentleman." And Reuben said, "We're two different colors." And she opened up her door. It was never an issue. "My color was never an issue. She loves my baby. My baby was with her all night. She stayed up with her." Who does that? Here's a photo of Joy and Reuben. And Reuben said he's putting money together to be able to fly from Cleveland to Phoenix because Joy is now his family. Isn't that nice? A really nice story. Well, let me tell you about an extraordinary young couple in our church, Jason and Diane Lohr. Jason and Diane were youth pastors, and they just began feeling a stirring inside to take foster kids into their home. They prayed about it for 7 years. And finally, in 2012, they opened up their home to foster kids. And in the last 6 years, they've brought 8 children into their home, and they've actually adopted 3 of the foster kids. And they're in the process of trying to adopt the 4th. The kids range in age from newborns to 18-year-olds. And now their adopted kids come from 3 different races. Here's a picture of them. And they say when they walk down the street, people kind of look at them like a tri-colored family. Were you guys not able to decide, or what's going on? The kids they brought into their home have endured horrific situations growing up and being passed from foster home to foster home. They've endured abuse, families where there was prostitution, stealing, neglect, poverty, drugs. Children were literally handed off to strangers in the grocery store while their parents were out doing whatever. Let me just tell you about one of their kids that they just adopted, a boy by the name of Esteban. Esteban was 16 years old. He was arrested for stealing a car. Why did he steal the car? Because he was trying to escape from an abusive stepmother. His father had just been deported back to Mexico. He had nowhere to go, and he landed in Jason and Diane's home. They opened up their home. This is a troubled teenage boy. They had to work with him, try to love this troubled boy. Well, here's the good news. Next week, Esteban is graduating from Westerville North High School. He's graduating with all A's and B's, and then he's going into the Army. And his plan is, after he completes his service in the Army, he's going to get his bachelor's degree at Otterbein. Isn't that a great story? You know, the reason why Jason and Diane have opened up their home to foster kids is because they're followers of Jesus. And they believe that every life matters to Jesus. Not just kids who are loved and cherished, but kids who have been abandoned by their families. Not just healthy kids, but sick kids. Not just kids who stay with their natural families, but foster kids. Jason and Diane believe that every life matters to Jesus, so they ought to matter to us. Well, we've been doing a series here titled Love is More Than a Feeling. And one of the things we've been stressing over the last couple of months is love is more than a feeling. It is. According to the Bible, love is a choice. It's a chosen course of action to act in a loving way, whatever you feel. You may feel bad, you may feel good, you may feel nothing, you may feel angry, but love is a choice to treat people as if they matter. And that's what I want to talk about today, and I'm just going to invite the presence of the Holy Spirit, and then we're going to look at today's text. Let's pray together. And so, Lord, I pray your presence. I pray, oh God, that you'd open up our hearts and make us receptive to your word. I ask, Lord, that your word would have shaping impact. God, would you do with your word what you intend your word to do, which is to make us into disciples, shape us, shape our the way we think, shape the way we feel, shape our relationship with each other and with you through your word today. Lord, I know that there are many who just feel a million miles away from you and who struggle to believe. I ask you, dear God, to give gifts of faith as I speak and to draw people to yourself. Please now put power on this message in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to be looking at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, here's what we read. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. And I want to look with you again at this text, and in particular verse 1, a little phrase in verse 1, because here's what we read. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you live by the Spirit, you restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Who is it that we correct? We often will just skip by this little phrase, brothers and sisters. You see, the person whose sins we ought to be concerned about are those who have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I tell you, if the church could just get this idea down that 99% of our focus on sin ought to be sins in the church and not sins in the world, Oh, how different our witness to the world would be. We're so wrapped up with what, you know, is going on in Hollywood or Washington or whatever. But if the church would spend 99% of its energy focused simply on the sins in the church, we would be so much healthier and we'd have so much more hope. We'd be so much better witnesses. Because listen, Jesus wants the church to be what he called her to be, which is a city set on a hill. We're supposed to be the light of the world. We're called to be the salt of the earth. We're an alternative society. The church is meant to be the beloved community of Jesus. And if the church got freedom and the church became what the church is meant to be, we'd have so much more hope for ourselves and for our country and our world if the church was what the church was meant to be. So we're called to focus on the church, and what in particular should we focus on and restore? Here's why we restore. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." The purpose of restoration is to restore someone who has gotten themselves entangled in a sin. Here is a person who has accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and yet they've been taken hostage by a particular sin, and a pattern of sin. They're trapped. It may be that when they're anxious or angry, they overeat. They're committing the sin of gluttony. Or it may be that even though they've accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they have, you know, explosive anger. It may be that they're trapped by lying. They lie when they feel pressured and embarrassed, and they lie even when they don't have to lie. They just have grooved out this pattern of lying in their lives. It may be that the trap is the sin of pornography or having sex outside of marriage or you know, some other thing. It may be an eating disorder. They binge and purge or starve themselves. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior and become one of his followers, I guarantee you one thing regarding your sin: that you cannot sin and be happy in your sins. It's impossible to sin and be happy in your sins. Here's what the Apostle Paul says just a few verses before this. He says, the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. When a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit enters their lives. And Paul says the Holy Spirit is always at war with your sin, always at war. And so if you're a Christian, you can sin, but you can't sin and be happy and peaceful about your sin. And if you're happy and peaceful in sin, then there's just one of two possibilities for you. Number one, you've thrown your conscience overboard. Or number two, whatever you think about yourself, you're not yet a Christian. But if you are a Christian and you're trapped, we have a role in each other's lives, and that's to help one another recover freedom. And so Paul says here that we're to restore each other. We're to restore each other. That's the word that he uses in verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Now, what we're to do with each other in the church, not out in the world, because you can only restore what has been saved. And so what we're to do in the church is to restore each other. And the word restore, the one that Paul uses here, is an interesting one. In the ancient world, it was used of doctors mending a broken bone, mending a dislocated bone, a fracture. The Greek word, and you know that the New Testament was written in Greek, right? It wasn't written in English. It wasn't written in King James English. It was written in Greek. And the Greek word here is epenorthosis. Epenorthosis. Now that root, ortho, you've heard that before. Ortho means to make right or to straighten. So an orthodontist, what does an orthodontist do? They straighten our teeth. An orthopedist straightens your bones. Orthodoxy straightens out your doctrine. And what a person does in restoring epenorthosis is they come along to someone and they straighten out their behaviors or their attitudes or their beliefs. And so that's what you're doing when you come to a brother and sister who is trapped. You're helping to mend what is broken, what is out of line. And one of the clearest ways that you are making a choice to love another person in the church is when you help mend them, when you help restore them. Whatever you feel, to come alongside someone and mend them, that's a choice to love. Jesus says to his church, restore each other. Now, there are lots of alternatives to restoration, right? I mean, when you find someone trapped in a sin, we have a lot of other possibilities other than helping to mend them. What do we do with folks that we find trapped? Well, one thing we do is we gossip about them. Can you believe that what they did? Oh, so terrible. I am shocked. Of course, my stuff's all hidden. Or we judge them. Oh, I would never do that. I'm just so much above what they're doing. Typically, the most common response is we do nothing. We do nothing. We find someone trapped in a sin and we just choose to, you know, not get in their business, right? I'm not going to get in their business. Stick my nose in. It's not what I do. And this is where American individualism has so infiltrated the church, where we don't see that we have a responsibility for each other, that we really are family, that that's what we're called to be. But American individualism says, well, we're just all isolated. We just happen to show up at a meeting, but we're not really connected to each other. We're not brothers and sisters. And so, you know, yeah, the woman said that she's accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior, but if she chooses to get an abortion, well, you know, I'm not going to say anything about that. I'm personally opposed to abortion, but it's really not my business. And that man who says he's accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior, if he wants to go ahead and get divorced, I'm not going to ask about it. I'm not going to inquire or try to challenge that decision. That's up to them. And that other person that's trapped, well, you know, I'm just going to leave them alone. The idea that I'm not at all responsible to speak into a brother or sister's life who is trapped is as old as humanity itself. It goes back to the first pages of the book of Genesis. Here's what we read back in Genesis 4. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And be honest, brothers and sisters, have you ever become aware, if you've been part of this church or another church for any period of time, have you ever become aware of a follower of Jesus who got themselves trapped in a sin? Have you ever become aware of someone who has just wandered away. Maybe they're in your own family. You have a son or daughter, a brother or sister, a mother or father who at one point said, I'm accepting Jesus as my Lord and Savior, but they've wandered away. And what did you do with that? Or someone in your small group, or someone that you knew in the church. I'm not talking about someone far away. I'm talking about someone new near you. Have you ever become aware of that? And we say, am I my brother's keeper? The Lord's response is, yes, you are your sister's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. And the reason why you and I are our brothers and sisters keepers is because people matter to Jesus. People who make stupid choices matter to Jesus as much as people who have made wise choices. People who wander away matter to Jesus as much as people who stay near to the Lord. People who have gotten themselves trapped in sin matter to Jesus as much as people who have become freed from their sins. In fact, you could make a biblical case that says that those who have wandered away are more of a focus of the Lord's concern than those who have stayed near. Is that not what the story of the 99 sheep and the one who is lost is all about? It's not that the good shepherd doesn't love and cherish the 99, but he takes special concern and care for the one and goes out looking for the one who has wandered away. That's what the story of the lost coin is about. It's not that the woman doesn't cherish the 9 coins she has, but she goes searching for the 1 coin that rolled away. That's what the story of the prodigal is all about. It's not that the Lord doesn't love and value the son who has always stayed home, but his heart is broken over the son who has wandered away. He wants him to return. It's because people matter to Jesus. Lost people matter to Jesus. So, what is the motivation for restoring? What's the motivation for restoring? The Apostle Paul says that we're restoring folks who matter. You know, we don't restore particle board bookcases. If you got a bookcase made of particle board and it becomes chipped or gouged, what do? You take it out and put it on the curb and you leave it for the trash men. But if you've got a bookcase that was a family heirloom, a piece of furniture that's a family heirloom, it's been passed down, it's made of cherry, and you lovingly restore it, right? Well, we don't restore couches that we bought at Value City. The couch at Value City gets ripped or broken. What do? We haul it out to the curb, and then some fraternity guys pick it up and they carry it down to Ohio State. They put it on their porch and then they set it on fire if Ohio State wins, right? But if you've got a leather couch and it's really valuable, you might restore it. As followers of Jesus, we restore those who are attached to Jesus because people matter to Jesus, and trapped people matter to Jesus, so they ought to matter to us. Now, here's what I'd like you to do. What I'd like you to do, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, if you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I would like to ask you to just close your eyes for a moment. And I have asked the Lord to bring to your mind a Christian brother or sister who has wandered away. And I'm not talking about someone far away from you. I'm talking about someone who may be near to you. maybe in your own family or friendship circle, or they were in your small group, or here in the church, maybe in a church you used to attend. I've asked the Lord to surface to our hearts and minds hundreds of names. Can you think of anyone the Holy Spirit may lay on your heart, someone who has just wandered away, has gotten trapped? What might the Lord have you do with them? Spirit of God might nudge you to call them, to reach out to them. That's possible. The Lord might have you pray for them. That's absolutely the case. Might the Lord ask you to email them or message them? Very possibly he might ask you to do it. He wants you in some way to demonstrate that you care. Well, how do we restore? What's the method of restoration? The Apostle Paul says this in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. We're to restore with gentleness. You know, the reason why Paul says you who live by the Spirit ought to be the ones who are in the restoration business is because he is, I think, speaking about people who are bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Just a few verses earlier, he talked about the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is allowed to control your life over time, you're going to bear fruit. And it's people who are full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control that are the best at restoring. And so he says, restore people, but do it gently. Jesus describes the act of restoration as being like eye surgery. Remember, he tells us, you know, that you can correct, but make sure that, you know, it's a splinter in someone's eye. If you're trying to remove a splinter from someone's eye, you don't use a claw hammer or a fork. It's a gentle operation. Now, there is an alternative to just avoiding this altogether, right? Some people love bringing correction. Some people love, you know, demonstrating to another person, you know, they keep lists of all the flaws and faults, or, you know, they just wade in. They love to confront. Well, I'm just the kind of person that loves to, you know, let the chips fall where they may. I'm the kind of person that just speaks my mind. I'm the truth teller. You're also kind of a jerk. Let me just share this with you, and you can just file this thought away because it might come in handy in the future. Whenever someone begins a statement with, I'm the kind of person that, it's not going to end well, okay? It doesn't matter what you put after that statement. I'm the kind of person that, it doesn't matter. Because what are you saying about yourself? You're saying, I'm the kind of person that has no versatility. I just act the same way regardless of the situation, regardless of the person, the context. I just act like this, and I don't care. And so whenever somebody starts a statement, I'm the kind of person that, you know, this isn't going a good place. So we're to restore with gentleness. And along with gentleness, we're supposed to restore with carefulness. Paul says this in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone's caught in a sin, you live by the Spirit, should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. And verses 3 and 4, if any of you think you're something when you're nothing, you deceive yourselves. Each of you should test your own actions. Then you can take pride in yourself without comparing yourself to somebody else. The carefulness that Paul is talking about is is being careful that you don't come with an attitude of self-superiority or pride. It's just so easy to come to somebody else who has fallen or who's gotten themselves trapped or has made a stupid choice, to approach them with pride. I would never do that. I would never be like you. And Paul says, you watch yourself. You know, there's great truth in the old saying, there but for the grace of God go I. You know, who knows what you and I would be like if we experienced exactly the same thing as this other person. The same pressures, the same temptation, the same challenges in marriage, the same health concerns, the same kind of upbringing. Who knows if you had all of the same factors in your life, what you would be like. And so we restore, but we're careful and we're gentle. And the reason why we choose to restore is because people matter to Jesus. They're valuable. And so they ought to matter to us. One of the great ways that you choose to love someone is you choose to help restore them, to mend them back to health. And there's another way that we can choose to love another person in the body, and that is to help lift their burden. People are weighed down. And people who are weighed down matter to Jesus. So what should we bear? Paul writes this in verse 2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. What is Paul talking about by the law of Christ? He's almost certainly talking about the law of love. To love our neighbor as ourselves. He tells us this just a few verses earlier in Galatians 5, verse 14, we read, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the idea. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are to obey the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It's the law to love each other. And how specifically should we love each other? What does it really look like to love? Well, one real major way to love another person is to help lift the burden off of them, to help them shoulder a burden that is crushing them. Listen, you know, I'm on a plane about once a month on average. I'm flying somewhere about once a month. And if I'm sitting on the plane and I see a woman struggling to get her luggage in the overhead bin, I don't just sit there and just go, wow, that's looks heavy. Hope it doesn't fall on me. I jump up. I say, can I help you with that? In this fallen, broken world, people are carrying weights that threaten to crush them. And I don't mean just they're carrying the weight of sin. There is just so much that people are carrying that is just grinding them down. It could be just the weight of a fearful diagnosis. Cancer, Parkinson's, Alzheimer's, ALS, some other just dreadful diagnosis. Maybe it's not theirs. It may be for someone they love or they're caring for. They're being ground down by this illness. Or they're being weighed down by extending care to a child that has severe disabilities, or they're being ground down by a deeply unhappy marriage, or something else that's just weighing them down and threatening to break them. And their own strength is not enough in this instance. So Paul says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. Very often, our own personal strength, our grit, our determination is not enough. This is more than I can bear. And that's when a Christian needs to come along and say, hey, let me help you shoulder this. The reason why we have so many support groups here at Vineyard Columbus is we take this seriously, that we're called to carry each other's burdens. The truth is that if you have any particular need, if there is something that's just weighing you down or weighing a loved one down, it's a good possibility that we have a group to help shoulder that, to lift that with you. For example, we have a group, if you're a woman and you've gone through a separation, a marital separation or divorce, we have a group to help support you. If you're a man who is in the same situation, we've got a group for you. If you've lost a loved one, your heart is broken, you're grieving, we've got a grief share group, and we want to help lift that burden. If you're a grandparent raising a grandchild, we've got a group. If you have a family member who is struggling with mental illness, or a friend who's struggling with mental illness, we have a group to support you. There's a good possibility that if something is weighing you down, we have a way to help lift that burden off of you. Now, I want to share a personal thought with you, and please, just bear with me for a moment here. You know, over the years, whenever I share something that has to do with social justice, a social justice issue, I can almost guarantee that someone will email me or Facebook message me or stop me in the hall and say, I'm concerned our church is becoming too political. Listen now. The reason why I have been pro-life for 40 years, the reason why I am unalterably opposed to abortion and to physician-assisted suicide is not because I'm a conservative or a Republican or a right-winger. The reason why I am pro-life and am opposed to killing human lives in whatever way we kill them is because people matter to Jesus. They matter to Jesus. Born lives don't matter to Jesus more than unborn lives. And the lives of the young and healthy don't matter more than the lives of the elderly or the sick. Because every life matters to Jesus, every life matters, should matter to me as his follower and to you, the church that I pastor. The reason why I've been an advocate for comprehensive immigration reform over the last 12 years, trying to figure out a way to put a just and humane set of laws in place to assist undocumented immigrants to have a pathway to earn citizenship, is not because I'm a left-winger or a liberal or a Dem or other things that I've been labeled with. It's because people matter to Jesus. And Mexicans and Africans don't matter less to Jesus than Americans. And Americans don't matter less to Jesus than Mexicans or Africans. And because every life matters to Jesus, it ought to matter to me as his follower and to you, the church that I'm pastoring. The reason why I'm concerned about Israeli violence against Palestinians is not because I'm filled with self-hatred as a Jew. I was born a Jew, and I will die as a Jew, and I'm really proud of my Jewish heritage. The reason why I care about Arab lives is because Jewish lives are not more valuable than Arab lives. And Arab lives are not more valuable than Jewish lives. Every life matters to Jesus. And therefore, every life ought to matter to me as his follower and to you, the church that I pastor. And so if you think the reason why I say what I do is because it's coming from a place of political partisanship, you don't know me at all. It's because of this really simple truth. And if this simple truth gets down in you and you let it really take root, this simple truth that every life matters to Jesus, everyone, it'll change you. It'll change the whole way you think about the world, that every life matters. Born, unborn, young, elderly, sick, healthy, white, black, Asian, Hispanic, Native American, man, woman, rich, poor, every life matters to Jesus. And if that becomes the lens through which you look at the world, that you look out and this is, you see, this is in such radical contrast to the whole way that our culture functions. Because the whole way that American culture functions is some lives matter more and some lives matter less. We grieve when the lives that matter more are killed, and we just can sweep aside the lives that matter less. But when you say, no, no, that's not my Lord, that's not my Jesus, every life matters to him, it changes everything. So every life matters to Jesus. And therefore, every life ought to matter to us as his followers. And let me just close with this text. Who's our model of burden bearing and restoring? I mean, who do we look to and say, that's the way it's done? We look to Jesus. Here's what we see in Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Jesus hung on a cross, he carried our griefs, our burdens. And most of all, he carried our sin. Here's the deal, brothers and sisters. We have a choice to either allow us to carry our own sin, which will drive us down into hell if we don't get it off of us, or we take our sin and we put it on Jesus, and he carries it. And there's an invitation to everyone, every one of you. Jesus says, if you're weighed down, if you're burdened by anything, by anxiety, you're weighed down by just the feeling that I can't go on, you're weighed down by concern for another, a loved one, you're weighed down by your sin, Jesus makes this invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.